Our next generation is valuable, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing to have young ones in the church? Really, that's the lifeblood. And, you know, even when Megan and I moved to Eudora, 25% of Eudora is 18 years old or younger, which is really a high percentage. It's 18% is elementary school and younger, which is an even more stupid number when you really look at that statistic across the board. And that really told Megan and I that there's an opportunity in Eudora not just to reach a generation, but to reach generations with the gospel. And we've been blessed. I think that we've got three or four generations that are worshiping with us out of the gate, which is hard to do as a church plant. A lot of times church plants will hyper-focus on a generation. And I look at the Bible, and a healthy system says we've got to have older men that are able to teach younger men and older women that can teach younger women. And so very intentionally, we want to be a place where parents and children are welcome, where we can create these kind of atmospheres. And so thank you for being a part of that and knowing what it is. But one of our values as a church is to create atmospheres where parents and children are welcome. And some of that is due to the fact that we did good study on this community. And we want to be relevant here. And if we alienated kids in this community, we'd be irrelevant. If we alienated parents in this community, we'd be irrelevant. And so we want to do good ministry here. And our goal is not just to reach one generation. It is to reach multiple generations. And with that in mind, children, like many of us, are vulnerable. They're vulnerable, and we need to protect them. We need to protect them physically. We need to protect them socially. We need to protect them emotionally. We need to protect them spiritually. They're very prone. They're impressionable. We can tell a kid something is truth, and they're going to believe it. You know, how old is the earth? Man, we tend to throw out a number out there that's so big that, and we teach it like it's a fact. And man, it'd be really hard to just press down our finger on that fact and call it a fact. But man, my kids love reading about dinosaurs. And so I think they've already believed six different ages of the earth. It's great. But some of that is they're so impressionable that we need to be making sure that we, as parents and as people, that we protect them. You know, Jesus was one that protected children. Today, this back-to-school Sunday, I thought, you know, good segue to enter the message. But remember this encounter that Jesus had in Luke 18. Actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have this passage in their Gospels. But some people were bringing infants to him, to Jesus, so he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus, however, invited them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Even when, you know, the adults in Jesus' generation, even his own followers, they didn't have time for the kids because sometimes, you know, we like them out of sight, out of mind. Even Jesus was there protecting them, wasn't he? Because Jesus was kind of that way. His grace, we're in the middle of concluding a grace in action series. And today we're going to look at how grace really protects. And Jesus was one who, even with the kids, even the vulnerable ones in society, he would protect them because children are vulnerable and they need protection. And when it comes to faith, age does not determine how childlike we are. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all come to faith at a different season of life. And we might be an old individual that has spent a lot of years away from God. And really, we feel like we are just a child learning to walk this new walk, or to read this Bible, or to pray, or to do some of these things that feel elementary to the faith. And some of that is what's embarrassing. Well, I don't want to pray in public because, you know, I don't know, is there right or wrong words to pray? You know, can I do this wrong? And so we feel almost like we're in the infancy of our faith. And even that way, we don't want to open ourselves up to criticism and condemnation because of things we've done in our past, let alone things that we're doing today. And so we come to this faith at different seasons and we grow at different paces. And is what we recognize is that instead of wounding people, Jesus was always protecting them. Jesus' model of grace and truth timelessly protects the sinner. That's what Jesus modeled. He timelessly protects the sinner and the vulnerable again and again and again. That being said, it's important that I say this. Jesus does not like our sin. So don't hear me say that Jesus likes our sin. I think the cross is very much evidence that he doesn't like our sin. Okay, Jesus wouldn't have paid the price that he paid if he was okay with the state that we are in. But that being said, he cared enough about the sinner to protect them because he knew that their last chapter wasn't written. And he knew that we needed both his truth as well as his grace to overcome our sin. And today we're going to see that grace protects. And as we see it in action, we're going to want to answer a simple question today: how? How does grace protect? And the reason we want to answer this question, if we can learn this model, if we can see how Jesus did it as his followers, we need to be good grace dispensers, don't we? We need to be good followers of him that do what he does. Not that we can ever die for somebody's sin. We can't do what Jesus did as far as being a means to the end of somebody's salvation. But we can lead people to the cross so that they can find the healing and the salvation that Jesus offers to them. And so today, let's look at really two ways that grace protects. The first way we're going to see that grace protects is grace protects by deflecting the criticism. Grace protects by deflecting the criticism. Last week, we talked about how hurting people are the ones that tend to hurt people. It's when we're in a place of being wounded, oftentimes, that we're out there wanting to hurt other people. Or if I can keep the pressure on you, the pressure isn't on me. Or we get pressure from above and we just pass it down the system, right? Because, you know, I don't want the boss thinking it's me. I'm just going to say it wasn't me, it was those below me. Even though everything rises and falls on leadership, at some point the buck's got to stop on one end or the other of the spectrum. We just don't want to take the credit or the blame, and so we tend to live in a world where criticism is the norm and it's what is easy. Even Christians can fall into the trap of criticizing and judging, like we discussed last week. And in the same way that Jesus, he deflected the criticism from Zacchaeus. Remember last week when we looked at the story of Zacchaeus? And he put himself in the crosshairs of the critics. We see Jesus do that time and again. Even Ryan, he preached the message about Bartimaeus a few weeks ago. Remember that? And the crowd was trying to shush Bartimaeus. Shut up, blind dude. We're trying to see Jesus. He doesn't have time for you. You can't see. And yet Jesus called him, didn't he? He says, wait, bring me that guy. The one in the back. Yeah, the one that can't see me. The one that you're squashing. I want him. He did it to the woman caught in adultery. If you were to look at John chapter 8. And these men, they showed up wanting to stone her. And really, we really get this tension in this set that they're really trying to test Jesus and see what he would do. But Jesus protects her. If you were to read about the demoniac on the Gadarene hillside and how, man, this town, they made him live in the caves on purpose because this guy, every time they tried to bind him, he'd break out of it and he'd just wreak havoc, not only on himself, it said he cut himself daily. I mean, we thought cutting was this new phenomenon. It's not. People have been using that to numb themselves for ages. And so here's this dude that is just an animal, literally, and Jesus protects him, and to the point that he even goes and he reaches 10 cities. The Decapolis, literally meaning a 10-city region. We see another story in Luke 7 where we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. A Bible app will work just fine. We're going to be picking up in verse 36. But in this story, like so many others, I wish I had time to look at John chapter 5 with you today. I will allude to that story. If you want some free study this week, look at John chapter 5 this week. But in Luke 7, where we're going to go today, in Luke chapter 7, we see this wonderful story about Jesus once again deflecting the criticism and protecting the vulnerable. To give us a little backstory, actually, let's just go to verse 30. Look at there. Since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, referring to John the Baptist, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. Here Jesus is in this place and he's talking about John the Baptist and how some were receiving his message, but the Pharisees didn't. And then he goes on to talk about how this generation that Jesus is living among, man, he's calling them out. He says, what should I compare this generation to? What are they like? I mean, they're like people that they sing the song, but they don't do the dance, okay? This is essentially what he's saying. And he talks about how John the Baptist came and the Son of Man came, and as all these religious leaders did was criticize them. As all they did was complain about them, they certainly did not accept them. And it's almost like this story that we're going to pick up on, it's almost like a Pharisee goes, yeah, you're criticizing me for not taking you in? All right, come over to my house. That's kind of what this is like. Verse 36, let's pick it up. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town, who was a sinner, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to, who did he say it to? This is a big word. He said to himself. He just, in his own thought world, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, I mean, Jesus knows what this dude's thinking, right? This guy hasn't said it to anybody, but he says, I want to say something to you, Simon. Teacher, he said, say it. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which was a dollar, the currency of that time, and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, Jesus told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Yeah, he's been thinking about her ever since you walked in the room, Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil, which is more expensive. It's nicer, smells better. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a story. What a story. Did you see how Jesus deflected the criticism from the woman and he put it on himself and really gave some of it back to Simon? See, culturally, when somebody entered your house, if you weren't the one to do it, you had a doorkeeper that did it for you. But it was customary, out of respect for your guest, to care enough about them to wash their feet. We're talking about a culture and a time when they didn't have nice roads. Every road was dirt. And when your feet sweat in the hot sun, they got dirty. And so because we wanted to keep our house clean, actually it was really a selfish move, we wanted to keep our house clean, so we washed your feet when you came into our house because we didn't want you to make our house any dirtier than it already was. Well, Jesus comes in, you didn't clean his feet, which was customary to do, and yet you're thinking ill of a lady that comes in who does it. Not only that, you didn't even give me a towel, and she's using her hair. Another customary thing to do is to greet somebody, and they did it with a holy kiss, you know, one cheek, the other cheek. That was the customary greeting. You didn't even do me that. This is how you invited me in. Yeah, Jesus, come over to my house. You can sit on the other end of the table. Yeah, what, we don't invite you? Yeah, I got this. You can eat my beef, right? I've got beef with you, right? And that kind of how that went. And at the end of the deal, Jesus is saying, look, you're thinking ill. You're wanting to criticize and judge this gal, but she who's been forgiven great is going to love great. And you're so self-righteous. You're so good that, man, you're going to struggle to love the one that can forgive the little debt you owe. What a lesson. What a story. And Jesus is throwing it back at the individual. What about us? See, the promise that we have is that Jesus has done the same for us. And really, to me, the kicker is that question. The other people at the table ask the right question. Who is this man that even forgives sins? And I think that's where we need to wrestle. We need to, at some point, wrestle with who Jesus is. Because who is he? Can he forgive sins? Because we have a good understanding. Jeremiah cannot forgive sins. Religious leaders cannot forgive sins. These were religious leaders. They knew their limitations. There's only one who can forgive sins, and it is God. And Jesus is claiming ability to forgive sins. Sometimes we need to step back into that elementary realm again and decide who Jesus is. Is Jesus, in fact, God? Because that's going to help us understand whether or not we want to even receive what he's offered to us to begin with. And so maybe that's where we are today. We just need to wrestle with who this man is. Who is this man? And can he forgive sins? Because if he can forgive sins, then he is God. We need to go to him to find forgiveness of our sins. And friends, I believe that this is true. Even this last song that we sang, Abide With Me, I love that final verse talking about when we get to heaven, why we'll weep no more. Because we'll get to be with him. Let me give you a glimpse of what that's going to look like. This is what we read in Revelation. Early in Revelation, if I summed up the whole book in Revelation, it is a vision of victory. We even get the Greek word nikao several times through there. It's where we get Nike. Nike, that's the word for victory in the Greek. Okay, so now you know what the swoosh really means. It means we win. So here it was in the first century going on, and we really get to see in chapter 12 why there is a victory, why the swoosh began, if you will. And this is why it began. In chapter 12, verse 10, he's telling the vision, and he says, John sees the vision, he says, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out. He's referring to the devil, the enemy. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. Now we get a different they. They referring to those, the image is we're on the side of a lake and we've got all of the followers of Christ behind the Lamb. And this is what they say in verse 11. They conquered him, the one who's been thrown out, the one who's been overcome, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Friends, there's going to be a victory at the end, and the victory is not going to be because we're great. It's not going to be because we loved well. It's going to be because we let the blood of the Lamb fall upon us, and we're going to testify about it over our own goodness. Another piece that we need to see about this picture, notice the devil. The one who's thrown out, the accuser, he's alone. All of his followers, all of his people, they've scattered. They've got no leg to stand on. They have no defense. There's no refuge. There's no blood covering them. Not because the blood wasn't available to cover them. They just chose not to accept that blood to cover them. So they took the wrong side and they had to run. And they even left the accuser alone, because on that day there was a battle and there was a victory. And we really get to choose what side of that victory we're on. And Jesus wants to deflect all of the criticism that should come to us. And the way he's going to do that is through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony as we testify to his grace and what he did for us. And friends, when we receive this kind of grace, then we need to begin asking a question, even of ourselves, who needs our protection? If this is true, then we live among people that may be on the wrong side of the lake. And so who needs our protection? And friends, I've tried to make this as applicable as possible. And so I want to ask us to ask ourselves, let's begin with some action here. There's really one of two things that we're going to ask. We're going to ask, do we love to label people? If we love to label people, then we're criticizing, condemning, judging people. Or do we love labeled people? Can we love people that the world is labeled? You know, the scarlet letters. And it seems like generationally we like to throw sins out. I don't know if it's transgender or homosexuality that is the sin of this culture, but there are lost people that are still making choices that don't line up with scriptures. And we can label them and separate ourselves from them, or we can love them and try to get them to the one that needs them. Maybe a generation ago it was divorce. I grew up in a home of divorce. My parents were divorced. I remember when I was an early reader of the Bible, I come up across Matthew chapter 5, and I remember walking into my mom and my stepdad and saying, Jesus says that anyone who sends his or divorces his wife should write her a certificate of divorce and send her away, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And so, stepdad, dad in my life, you married my mom. Are you guys committing, are you sinning? Like, what is this? I was wrestling with this, and I remember my stepdad looking at me like, you need to quit reading that book. That's a dangerous book, you know? I'm like this fifth, sixth grade boy that's wrestling with doctrine and this God and this love that's unreal. But guess what, man? Some of that was from the church because we began to take this like it's the scarlet letter and alienate people because they made some poor choices or they were in an unhealthy situation or whatever it was. And so we began to label people like it's this scarlet letter that's going to ruin their existence or some other kind of sin. They drink too much or they smoke too much or they smoke illegal stuff or sniff illegal stuff or they're a thief or a liar or maybe it's just other things. Their sexual orientation, the pigmentation of their skin, their nationality, their background, we label them. They're divorced, they're dirty, they're wrong, they're sinners. Do we love to label people? And that might be a heart check for us, because sometimes that's the easy thing to do, because in truth, we may think that that's wrong. The scriptures may even be clear that that's not something that makes God smile or makes him happy. But to label people is often to put a wall up and it's not to love them. And there may be truth there, but Jesus came in John 1:14 full of grace and truth. So he had the truth, but he came with grace too. And in order for these to be married, we as his followers need to do better at getting a little messy with this world, and we need to learn what it is to love labeled people. And so I want to tell you, maybe you felt like, man, it's hard to I'm a Christian and I know that's wrong, and so can I be their friend? Can I hang out with them? And the answer is, do what Jesus did. Did Jesus hang out with them? He did. Did Jesus deflect their criticism? He did. Did he love them? He certainly did. Was he okay with them staying where they were when they came to him? He certainly was not. And that leads us really to the second piece. After we've answered this question, the other way that we find grace protects is by providing a better way. Friends, this may be hard to hear, but grace cares enough about another person that we don't want their criticism or the reason for criticism to continue. Are you with me? Most of the time, that criticism has some legitimacy to it, I find in life. Maybe not all of it. Maybe it's overdone. But some criticism's real. But if we care enough about somebody, we're not okay with them continuing down a path that they're going down. That's when love gets really challenging. That's when love reaches a new level, because grace and truth does equal love, as Ryan preached a few weeks ago. And so this kind of love, this gets tough. And the way out is by providing a better way. See, Jesus, he helped many people in the wrong or in their place of immaturity. Jesus welcomed the children, but did he want them to stay children? No. He wanted them to grow. But he wanted them to grow in the right path. And he knew that at some point they needed to come to him. They might as well come to him while he was in the flesh, right? Let them come to me. If only we could let our children see him physically. Some of us feel that way, right? I've got a 4-year-old that I would love to be touched by Jesus because he's about to get touched by his daddy. Pray for him and for me. Good grief. The adulterous individuals that Jesus ministered to, he never told them to keep it up. He never high-fived them. In John chapter 8, he told the adulterous woman to go, leave your life of sin. There's a better way. They don't condemn you, neither do I. But leave your life of sin. In Luke chapter 7, he speaks highly of this woman's new faith, encouraging her to go living in peace. This is a way of peace that's going to continue to bring about peace. And she only knew her old way that didn't bring about peace. And she knew she had been loved at a magnitude she'd never been loved at before. And she needed to live a different way, I believe. Zacchaeus, he was changed. In that story, Jesus, we don't even see Jesus telling him a better way. He just sees the better way and does the better way. I think the thing I love most about the Bartimaeus story is that Bartimaeus did receive his sight, but it's almost like the eye of his heart saw more than the new vision ever saw. And it changed the course of his living again and again. Jesus defended people who were criticized and condemned, even by the religious. I asked you this week to look at the story in John chapter 5 because time is valuable and we only got this building so long. I don't get to tell you the backstory, but there's this lame dude who's been lame for over 30 years. And Jesus helps cure him. And the people can criticize and condemn this dude because part of the curing is Jesus telling him to pick up his mat and go home. And he does, and it happens to be the Sabbath day. No shock there for any Bible readers because Jesus tends to do a lot of stuff on the Sabbath when everybody else is sitting on their hands. And this guy is criticized, and he says, I don't know who the dude was that saved me, but he told me to pick up my mat, and I'm listening to him. Because I haven't walked in 30 years. This is a pretty big deal. And after this, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. I don't know about you, but not walking for 30 years sounds pretty bad. What can be worse than not being able to walk for 30 years? Maybe not getting to spend forever with God in heaven? I think there's something worse. Some of us, we look at our circumstances, we look at life, and we know what we can do, we know what we have done, and we need to choose a better way, and we need to be better at presenting a better way for other people. Because there is something worse than whatever dilemma we're going through now. Physical, financial, emotional, social, doesn't matter. There is a better end. And Jesus wanted that end. Man, read that story, John 5. It'll mess with your week. You want a good devotion for this afternoon before you take your nap? Sift John 15. You'll be glad you did. This really goes back to last week, but here's the application that I want to give us on this point. If you want to know how do we do this? How do I apply this? I want to be better at showing people a better way. This is the key. We need to make the past matter. People's story, how they got to where they are today matters. And people aren't going to open up to you, and they're not going to be open to a new direction if you are not willing to listen to what brought them to the place that they are today. This is caring for people. And we need to make their past matter. But sometimes we get so good at that that we just want to continue to let people sulk in who they were instead of in who God wants them to be. And so the challenge for us is to make the future matter more. And how do we do that? That's what Jesus did in John 5. He says, look, dude, I don't want anything worse to happen to you. So don't sin anymore. I mean, what kind of sin could this guy have been doing laying on his mat for 30 years, right? I find that we all need a refuge. Jesus Christ is the only satisfactory answer. And his followers should be dispensers of grace that help protect those in our world that are being criticized and condemned, that are being judged. It also needs to be noted that great protection does more than deflect the criticism by caring for the sins of our past. It also wants to see our future have less sin as we begin to follow Jesus, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. That's why I want to spend a minute just to look at the New Testament model of salvation today. Maybe this is a good time to reevaluate where we are. And what do I mean by this? It means that when I read the New Testament, and when we study the New Testament, 100% of the time that somebody comes to a saving relationship with Jesus, this is the model. And test me on it, okay? Because sometimes, and the reason we bring it up is sometimes in denominationalism, as we get further away from Jesus, we tend to create our own man laws that maybe fight and contradict what God's law and God's model produced and proclaimed. But 100% of the time, before people believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, they have to hear the good news about him. What did Jesus did for me? Oh, he did deflect my criticism. Oh, he did stand in the gap for me. I was sinful. I was broken. And there was an out, and that was Jesus. When we've heard the gospel that he died for our sins, then we get to this place of we believe it or we don't believe it. And 100% of the time, belief follows hearing the gospel. Nobody goes, I know there must be a Messiah somewhere and I believe him. I can't wait for somebody to tell me that story. It just doesn't happen that way. But when we hear the story, we believe or we don't believe it. And when we believe it, we respond to it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the people were cut to the heart. It was their belief. And so they said to Peter, what should we do? And he tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. This is a promise not only for you, but for those after you who will hear and believe. And really, we see this response as kind of a triune response. It has a confession piece that says, I'm sinful, I need a Savior. And part of that confession is that Jesus is my Savior. I need his salvation. Another piece of this is repentance. What a churchy word, right? And this is just that better way. Repentance is a directional term. It means we change our course from living for ourselves, from living in this direction that opposed Jesus, to now I'm living in a direction that follows him. I want to do what he does. I want to live in this better way because I don't want anything worse to happen to me. This is pretty bad. And then 100% of the time we see baptism happen. We teach what we call a believer's baptism. Baptism always follows our belief or our faith. And even the word baptizo literally means to be immersed in the Greek, the transliteration into English. And so we at the Refuge will practice baptism by immersion. And after we've responded, then we need to be grace dispensers. We're either living for Jesus or we're not. And this isn't what saves us. This is the fruit of our salvation. This tells us who we're following. See, Jesus wants us to follow him. There's no greater protection than in the shelter of his ways. And as we read in Isaiah, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts greater than our thoughts. And much of that protection comes when we learn to live like he would have us live. Not like we did before we asked for his blood to cover us. And our living right is not what saves us. Our living right is the fruit. It's the evidence of the change that was made in us, who and what we live for. The bottom line today is this, especially if we've received the protection of his grace, we need to protect others with grace. Might we be a people who helped to deflect the criticisms when they come? Might we be a people who point to a better way to live, always in obedience to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord? I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in this model. I don't know where you are as far as how much you've wrestled with the grace of Jesus Christ. But if you've not made a decision of faith today, friends, I want you to know there is one who stands in your defense. One who's not okay with the accuser accusing you day and night. And he knows what's legitimate and he knows what's not. And he knows that in spite of your sin, his love for you is not going to change. I can't love you like he loved you. I'm going to do my best. And I'm going to help show a better way. And that better way isn't always even doing things in my flesh. I want to be the best me I can be, but I fall short. I'm needy of the cross too. So together we endeavor to grow in community of following Jesus because we've believed on him together, knowing that at the end we will be in the crowd of victory because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of our testimony, because we were not ashamed of our life of following him, and we weren't afraid to lose this life that we might gain eternity with him. For others, I pray that during our time of communion today and at the refuge, we have what we call an open communion. We are a non-denominational Christian church, which just means that we don't believe that we're the only Christians. We just believe that we're Christians only. And so we serve an open communion. If you've made Jesus your Savior and Lord, we invite you to come up during the time of communion to take bread and cup to remember his body and his blood that he shared for us. And as we do, might this be a time to think, about what he did for us so that we can be protected? But I pray that there's a name or names that comes to mind. Might be that person in the cubicle next to yours or who lives three doors down. Might be the kid in your class or a situation that you're dealing with, maybe even a family member or friend. It might be somebody real close to us, but they need some protection. And might this be a good time where we even wrestle with the Lord and what it looks like for us to help protect them so that his kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together, and after the prayer you may enter the time of communion together. God in heaven, we are humbled by your example of love. We feel fully the criticisms of this world. Sometimes even by telling the world that we want to follow you, it's almost like their attacks get sharper and more prevalent. And so thank you for standing in our defense. And thank you for showing us a better way. God, we depend on your cross and the truth that it represents, that our past is taken care of. And we praise you for your resurrection, Lord, giving us hope that the best is still to come. And as we rub shoulders with many in this world who either don't want to hear it or they don't want to live it, might you give us the patience to love them where they are, to care about their past, but God, to care even more about their future, knowing that their last chapter isn't written. And God, when those get to the place where they're on their beds of death, as this life is closing, I pray that those family members and friends, we would have a greater urgency to share your love and your truth with, that even in the final hours, they can know the fullness of what you've done for them. That we be a people who respond to what you've offered to us. Might we value restoring relationships with you in this region and beyond. And might you get the credit because of what you've already accomplished in that equation by saving us through your death, your burial, and your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray.